This morning we go to Luke's Gospel in the 5th chapter. If it pleases the good Lord, I will start in November, which is next Sunday. We have an annual time of giving thanks around here, and we receive during the month a Thanksgiving offering. And I will be preaching in November on the subject of giving thanks, which means I'm going to move out of Luke, but I want to come back into Luke. Probably it will be after Christmas when I do, but I'll have some more I want to say out of the 5th chapter. But this morning I want to do kind of like a flyover. If you've ever been on a commercial flight, or private for that matter, you get up higher and you fly over and you see things from a height you don't necessarily see up close. And of course, up close you see things you don't see from a height. But we are looking at a flyover of the 5th chapter. And I'm not telling this congregation anything you don't know when I say that the gospel writers were presenting an image, a picture, a description of Jesus. And when we come into this 5th chapter, it is a simple but powerful statement regarding a powerful Savior. I mean, what good is it to worship a God who is paralyzed himself? And we find in the 5th chapter that Jesus is a powerful Savior, and he demonstrates his power throughout this chapter, and it is specifically that to which I want to look this morning. I'm going to take the chapter and divide it into 6 sections. Section number 1 is verses 1 through 11, and if you are ready for the scriptures, would you say amen? And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, that's Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, and saw 2 ships, that's 2 boats, we'll find in the text, that's fishing boats, standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he, that's Jesus, entered into one of the ships or the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter. And he prayed him, that is, he asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he, that is Jesus, sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Now, that was advantageous for a number of reasons, but if you've ever been on the water, sound carries. And you got a lot of people over here wanting to hear him. He gets in the boat, tells Peter, said, let's push out a little ways. And he sat down in the boat and talked to the people as the sound went up. You sometimes wonder, how'd they make it without sound systems? Not as frustrated as we get sometimes. That's how they made it. But that's what's happening here. Verse 4. Now, when he had left speaking, that is, when he finished speaking, Jesus, he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night. We fished all night long, and I remind us, these are professional fishermen. These are not people with a Zebco 33 just seeing what they can catch. They've got nets, as the text reveals. So we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. They didn't catch a fish. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other boat. Now, beckon means they motioned. They motioned to them that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the ships, so that they, that is the boats, began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and they followed him. Well, how powerful is this Savior in these 11 verses? He's a Savior who has the power to call men. He shows that he is calling men. Now, you think that that whole emphasis is about fish. Well, let's just say it for the record. It is a miraculous catch of fish. Jesus must be omniscient, in case we hadn't found that elsewhere in Scripture, because he knows where the fish are. We got professional fishermen who's fished all night and they hadn't caught a thing, but Jesus knew where they were, and he said, Peter, let your nets down, you can catch some fish. Don't you know Peter, a professional fisherman, thought, kind of looked at Jesus like a calf at a new gate? I mean, what are you talking about? We've been out there all night, we're exhausted. But Jesus knew where the fish were. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he knows if fish are indicative at all of lost people, and he's about to tell them you're going to become fishers of men, then no doubt he knows where we all are. He knows where his children are, and he knows where lost people are. But he not only was omniscient, he must have been omnipotent and all-powerful, because he was able to bring the fish up near the boat so that the net could get the fish. Now, folks, this God, this Christ, this Son of God, is in no way weakened when it comes to fishing for literal fish in the Gennesaret, or whether he is fishing for men. He knows how to draw men. Are you grateful for that? Let me tell you why you ought to be grateful. You may or may not understand this, but you're not saved because you came to God. You came to God because the drawing power of the Spirit of God began to work conviction in your heart. The power of the cross, which is the only power of God that will save, began to deal with your heart. And before you had an interest in receiving Christ to pray a sinner's prayer, God had an interest in you. God always takes the initiative, and God did his work through his Son in catching these fish, and God does his work because the God who is omniscient, knowing where fish are, is omniscient, knowing where men are, and the God who is omnipotent to be able to control fish is the God who is able to persuade and transform and regenerate, is the word that's used in the Scriptures. Men that are dead toward God and have no interest in God, God creates by his Spirit an interest in the hearts of men. And so the fishermen have changed their entire vocation, because the text says in verse 11, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all. They left their nets, they left their boats, and they now are following Jesus Christ, as he truly will, we know, make them fishers of men. That's how powerful this Savior is. But notice in the second section, verses 12 through 15, he shows his power in another way. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand, Jesus did, and he touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And the text says, and he charged him, Jesus did, he told him, don't you tell no man, but you go and show yourself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. How powerful is this Savior? Well, he's powerful enough to call men, but he's also powerful enough to cleanse a leper. Now, the leprosy in these days of Bible times was an incurable disease. It was one of the worst things that could happen to you. It could eat muscle and flesh and bone completely off. You could end up with a nub where leprosy finally ate your hand completely off. There was no hope for you. Leprosy was the sentence of death. And so Jesus comes and he's finds that this man has fallen down and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, do you see faith in that statement? That leper believed that Jesus had power over his disease. And Jesus did something in verse 13 that nobody would have ever done. Jesus, the text says, put forth his hand and touched him. Lepers were sent to live in leper colonies to stay away from clean people that didn't have leprosy because they did not want it to spread. And Jesus puts forth his hand and says, I will, be thou clean. And the biblical text says, immediately the leprosy departed. Now he tells him, don't you go tell anybody, but I want you to go to the priest and offer for thy cleansing. It was the procedure in this day and time that if for some reason you had leprosy and something has happened by way of miraculous that you don't seem to have leprosy, you were to go to the priest and the priest would look at you and examine that and pronounce you as being clean. And Jesus said, now don't go tell anybody, you just go to the priest like Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But he, verse 15 says, but even more so, there went out a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together wanting to hear him and be healed of their infirmities. Well, I reckon so. This Jesus who can call men can cleanse lepers. There has been a miraculous change that has occurred, and the leper had a change in his condition. When sin has so had and placed the sentence of death on us, and the Jesus who can heal leprosy, who also can heal the sin sentence of eternal death, there comes to be in the moment of salvation and transformation, not one who has no illness of any kind who is perfect. I have no doubt this leper somewhere down the road in years to come died. But what did happen, his condition changed totally because one who is greater than death took away his deadly condition and brought health where death had been. And wherein the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ can deal with the sentence of death as easy as he can deal with the condition of leprosy. He's a powerful, powerful Savior. Number three, we find in verses 16 through 20. And he withdrew himself, Jesus did, to the wilderness, and he prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. That's a paralytic condition. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they could bring him in because there was such a multitude, they go up on the housetop and they let the guy down through the tiling with his, King James says, couch, that's with his bed, into the midst before Jesus. And verse 20 says, and when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And if you want to just look at verse 25, and immediately he rose up from before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The third way we see that this Savior is powerful, he has the power to cancel sin. Here's a guy who's paralytic. He obviously can't use his muscles. Now, it would appear, and scholars pretty much agree, we don't know the actual pathology of this. What is the source of this? Was he born with it? How did this happen? But somehow it was related to his sin, because as they brought him to Jesus for healing, Jesus forgave his sin. And whatever was the condition causing the paralysis, Jesus let him know in that verse 20, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. No church can forgive your sin. No pope, no priest, no rabbi, no pastor can do anything to forgive your sin. He who is the great high priest, Jesus Christ, can and does forgive sin. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And where the blood of Jesus Christ is granted efficacy, that blood takes away all the penalty of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Don't let that trip you up. Remember, when Christ died, you had no past sin. All your sin was future. So the question is not how do you reconcile your future sin. How do you reconcile the sin issue? And the sin issue was reconciled by the Father through the Son at a place called Calvary. And we learned studying the Scriptures that the blood of Jesus Christ somehow, that is not explained in detail, has been applied on the true mercy seat in heaven. And so wherein the condemnation was on us and the sentence of sin was there, the hymn writer said, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Is that old? Is that 10,000 tongues? Is that the name of that hymn we sing? But he does. He breaks that, and he broke it here because he is a powerful Savior. Now, when have you last considered in your private devotions how long you've known him, how you may have lived before you knew him? And you say, "Well, I wasn't too bad a person before I saved." I tell you what you were a Christ rejecter before you saved. So you rejected his love, you spurned his grace, you didn't want to have anything to do with him, and at a point when he finally saved you, I doubt very seriously since the moment he saved you that every thought you've had has been pure, every word you've spoken has been pure and sincere, and every action of yours has been nice. I doubt that very seriously. And the God who is the God of heaven who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, has given himself through his Son to cancel out all of our sins' penalty. And when people wonder, "Can God love me?" He never has loved you for any reason other than his Son. He can't love you any more than he does. He loves you, God does, through the cross of his Son. You are made accepted of him through he who is the Beloved One. God does not love me because, "Wayne, you're a good kid." He loves me because his Son has done something for me. And so in behalf of what his Son has done for me, what did he do? He, having known no sin, became sin, so that I could be made within my standing the righteousness of God in him. I am not yet in all of my practice the righteousness of God in him, but I am going to be, and you are too. He's given his Spirit as the down payment. It's called the earnest of the Spirit to tell us, as much as the Spirit has come to forgive the penalty of sin, he will work day by day overcoming the power of sin, and one day in his presence, all of sin, in his presence, all of sin's presence will be gone, and we then will have full salvation, all because of a powerful Savior. Somebody say hallelujah. That's good news. Number four, in verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?'" Now you can tell they're real happy, because they just said, "He's talking blasphemy." But when Jesus, notice, perceived what they said. No, that's not what the text says. When Jesus perceived their, what's that next word, congregation? Thoughts. He answering said unto them, "What is that you're reasoning in your heart? What is that you're thinking in your hearts right now?" And so Jesus asked a question in verse 23. "Whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." That's why he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say to thee, arise and take up thy couch or thy bed and go into thine house." Verse 25, "And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay. He departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'Boy, we have seen some strange things today.'" They never had seen it on that order. So what do we find in verses 21 through 26? We find he's a powerful Savior, and he has the power to challenge the Pharisees. You know, the Bible talks about scribes and Pharisees quite a bit. And one kid trying to read his Bible called them scabs and parasites. Well, the Pharisees were in many ways like parasites, in that so many of them were self-righteous. And so they are the ones that's looking down their long self-righteous noses at Jesus and calling and saying that he has blasphemed. And they want to know who's got the power to do that. And so they had just seen, in essence, three miracles take place. They had seen sins be forgiven. They had seen Jesus read and know their thoughts. And they had seen the palsy healed. And those three miracles that we have just dealt with right there, Jesus asked them a very diagnostic question that deserves their thinking. And I want us to look at it and give thought to it. And don't say anything out loud, because let's talk about it just a moment. He said, which one is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise up and walk? Now you think about that just a moment. Which one of them would be the easiest to say? Most people think that the easiest thing, now you think about which one that you might believe is the easiest to say there. Let me tell you what he's getting at these two questions. He said the easiest thing in the world, y'all are kind of bothered by what's happened here today. Anybody can say rise up and walk. And you can know instantly whether or not that person is true and genuine and has the power to do it. Because if you say rise up and walk, we're going to find out right now. But the person that says thy sins be forgiven thee, that's far more difficult. And the reason that's more difficult is you can't tell with the naked eye whether the sins have been forgiven or not. Now, we know that when sins are forgiven and there's a new nature granted, that shows up, but it doesn't show up like somebody getting up who's a paralytic and walking. And he said, y'all are just really don't understand. So that, notice, I said to thee, to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy bed or couch and go to thine house. And verse 24 started by saying, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I wanted you to see in physical form that I've got the power to do that, but I've also got the power to forgive sins. And so if you've got power to challenge the Pharisees, you are a powerful Savior. And what's been interesting as you read your New Testament, every time his enemies wanted to trap him with a question, he ended up answering them with a question. And invariably, the question he would ask them in response made them look like fools. Now, I don't mean to be political with this, but did you all enjoy what you saw of the Amy Coney Barrett time? Did you love it when they asked her what kind of notes are on your pad? And she held it up and it was blank. One person sent me a meme and said, I'll explain that. She's got seven children, and she's used to answering stupid questions. That's why she did so good. I thought, touche, man, touche. You got it. But I know they thought Jesus, you know, we've never heard anybody speak like he speaks. We've never seen anybody do what he does. He's got unusual wisdom, I reckon so. You see, they thought when Nicodemus said, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. That's just partly true. He was God come as a teacher. That's why they couldn't figure him out. And that's why his wisdom astounded them as it did. So he has the power to challenge the Pharisees. Well, there's a fifth thing, and that's in verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi. Now, you folks know Levi's other name to be Matthew. Sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, follow me. Now Levi, as you know, saying he's a publican, he's a tax collector. That means he's of the chosen few in terms of hatred of the society, because many of them were known to be extortioners. And rather than collect what was justly due, they collect what they wanted. Verse 28. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, of tax collectors, and others that sat down with them. Verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with IRS agents like you do in sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, well, he said, they that hold need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this is a powerful Savior because he has the power to convert Levi or Matthew and other sinners as well. It was a miraculous conversion. He completely abandoned his vocation after Jesus dealt with him. Now, we many times, if you just ask a person without prior to discussion, what do you think one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever performed? You're going to say, well, man, he caused the blind to see. Man, he raised the dead. You don't get any better than that. Well, folks, his greatest miracle was that he took people on the broad road to hell and transformed their life and made them, by his grace and mercy, followers of him, which, by the way, is still the greatest miracle that could be wrought today by God himself. Let me ask you a question. Every one of us would rejoice if someone we know in our family or in this church had an awful terminal condition, wasn't expected to live. And I mean, one day we get a report that either the hospital chaplain or one of the pastors or one of the family members went in and prayed with them and said, the guy just kind of turned his head and he said, something just happened to me. And he, having been terminal, not expected to live, couldn't get his breath, got up off the bed and said, man, I'm well, let's go home. Now, we would cheer and we would applaud that, but let me ask you something. What if that happened and that person never came to Christ? They're going to die one day and go straight to hell. I'm trying to say to you that the conversion of a lost soul is the greatest thing that God has ever done or will do. Because we would pray, it would be in our limited understanding, it'd be our prayers that somebody would go over and empty South Georgia Medical Center today. Tell the nurses, go home. Everybody's healed. We don't even have anybody feeling bad over here today. That'd be wonderful. But wouldn't that be terrible if that happened and they later died and none of them knew Christ? Folks, to know Christ is to know really what matters for both time and for eternity. That doesn't mean that we don't continue to pray for people to be healed. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. We've been invited to pray for the sick, according to the book of James, but we also want to pray for their conversion, and our Savior has the power to convert even a tax collector. Are you with me? I doubt seriously there's anyone in this room that's ever said, Lord, I want to thank you for the IRS. Lord, I praise you for that audit I went through. We learn about people in government and high places, not just the IRS, who do wrong, and we look upon that government with disdain. And I'm just saying to you, we need to know that there's nobody in any kind of work but what Christ cannot change their hearts. He can convert them from within. And if they're in the wrong profession, they'll leave that profession and they'll follow Jesus. Last but not least, how powerful is this Savior? Look at verse 33. And they said to him, why do the disciples of John, that's the Baptist, fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine, talking to Jesus, your disciples, they eat and drink. They don't fast like the Pharisees' disciples and John's. And so verse 34, Jesus says to them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can I pause there a moment? Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Do you think when the wedding celebration is underway that that's a good time to tell people to fast? When the bride and the groom is there and the celebration is underway, that's no time to be fasting. There's a time of celebration. Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Verse 36, and he spoke now a parable unto them. He said, let me tell you this same thing in another way. No man puts a piece of a new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent, that's a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man, he said, I'll give you another example. No man puts new wine into old bottles, that's old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the bottle or the wineskin and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. but new wine must be put into new wine bottles or wine skins, and both are preserved. No man having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he saith the old is better. Now, he's getting us across here that the guy who has old wine likes it better than new. The one with the old garment likes the old garment technically better than the new. You say, I don't understand that. Well, you've never had any old pajamas, have you? Nobody likes it, I know, new pajamas. Give me a pair about wore out. That's what feels the best. It's the softest. And he talks about you can't take new wine and put into an old wineskin because when it ferments, the gas it builds up in the fermentation and it will split the wineskin and you've lost everything. Now, what's that got to do with where we are in the text? Those in Judaism that were following John and hearing the message of repentance as John preached it, and the Pharisees who would have known the law, Jesus has come along with new wine. And the thing that probably chafed them the most with the message of Jesus, they charged him, "You are destroying our law." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not destroying it at all. I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill that." And Jesus is saying those of the old system, they carry out the washings, they go through the ceremonies, they dot their I's and cross their T's, have not understood that the New Testament, this covenant that I am making with men, that sometimes does not go through washings. We sometimes don't do the fastings. We sometimes don't honor the ceremony. We never did do that, said Jesus, so that you would worship the fast, worship the ceremony, worship the washing. You are to worship the one who's the washing ceremony and fasting pointed to. We don't fast because we like fasting. We fast because our hearts want to be centered in on the Savior. When they went through washings, we do not want to worship the washing. We want to think about the cleanliness that the one the washing points to demands. That's the new wine. And if you start trying to put that wine into the minds and hearts of people immediately who have grown up with the other system and have their mindset that, boy, it's all about the fasting. We've got that today. It's all about the baptism. It's all about the Lord's Supper. We love baptism and we love the Lord's Supper, and we think the New Testament church, it does not observe them, has disobeyed God. But we don't worship the Lord's table and we don't worship baptism. We worship the Lord that the table points to. We worship the baptism that the Lord that the baptism points to. It's not about the trappings of the religion. It's about the Christ who's over it. And he said, maybe you'll understand this. I didn't even come to deal with people who are righteous. And he's talking about self-righteous. He's letting it be known that you got to be poor in spirit for me to deal with you. And you've got to realize that you don't have what it takes to please me. But I sent my son who pleased me so much that I spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And Jesus made plain to us that if you want to see the Father, he said, see me, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, you want to make it to heaven? Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father but by me. That's the stress between the old wineskins and the new wine. And folks, the new wine many times in the Scripture, is symbolic of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of God that does the work within the heart that the ceremonies all represents. It's the Spirit of God that does in the heart what the baptism represents. It's the Spirit of God that does in the heart what the Lord's Supper represents. He's a powerful Savior. And in that last one, if you didn't get it, he's got the power to clarify fasting. Because he says, look, Christianity is not primarily about rules and ceremonies. It's first and foremost about relationship. That's probably a good place for us to conclude today. I would just ask this question now. You know, John permitted fasting, but he didn't require it. And you and I permit it, but we don't require it because we believe it still is about a relationship. And I just ask you, are you in a relationship with him? If you ask me a question about most everybody in this building, are you in a relationship with them? I might have to get you to clarify, what do you mean? I might say, well, they're a member of the congregation where I pastor. I consider them a brother or sister, and I love them. But are you in a relationship with them? And I'd say, I'm only in a relationship with one person. Her name's Beth. And just as much, if you ask me, oh, so you're in a relationship with Beth? The answer to that question is either a definite yes or a definite no. And I'm asking you the question, are you in a relationship with Jesus? The true answer is either a definite yes or a definite no. And if you don't know him, he's not wanting your ceremonies. He's wanting you to receive the gift that you could have never achieved nor attained to give him. Nothing you and I could do to achieve and attain eternal life. But he so loved us that he sent his only son, that whosoever, as many as, would believe in him, trust in him, submit before him, repent before him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. You can do that today if you've never done that. Those who are watching us by live stream can do the same thing. Would you bow your heads with me? And if you have never received him, would you say, oh, dear God, I am no longer wanting to be religious. I want to know that the righteousness of Christ dwells within me. I am coming to you today, poor in spirit, recognizing I have nothing to offer, and I'm giving to you myself, my sin, my all. Cleanse me as I repent of my sin. Come to live inside of me and be the Lord of my life. And today, oh God, is... many, we pray, will deal with you in terms of relationship. May the rest of us deal with you in terms of fellowship. And if there is any hindrance in our life with you and our walk for you, may today any obstruction be removed. And may the sweet, precious Spirit of God give us the understanding, the will, the desire, the love to serve you, to honor you, to live for you. Thank you for the joy of looking over this fifth chapter of Luke. Bless our hearts and speak to our lives in these moments of commitment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the congregation to stand with me. Brother David leads us in a hymn. If you need